This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So, in previous lessons, we learned that there are two types of people in this world. There are those who are from God and those who belong to the devil. Believers, of course, are characterized by brotherly love, and unbelievers are characterized by murderous hate. We also learned in our previous lessons that these two groups, these two families of believers and unbelievers, were at war with each other, and there is no neutrality. You either belong to the Lord or belong to Satan. You cannot remain neutral. And today we will be learning about Christian love. This is what the topic for today is, Christian love. This is a love that is selfish. This is a love that is sacrificial. And just a little story before we begin. In my marriage, as I'm sure that most of you who are married have found out, I learned that my wife and my children not only want me to tell them that I love them, they want to feel it. They want to see it. And one way I demonstrate my love for them is through my actions, through the things I do for them. So one of the things that I dislike the most is washing dishes. I've never liked washing dishes, but once in a while I will help my wife by emptying the dishwasher or filling the dishwasher with dirty dishes and then turn it on. Or, you know, some other times if she's too busy or she's too stressed with whatever, I would show my love to her by vacuuming the house or taking Eli and the dog for a walk and then just give mommy a break from whatever is it that she's dealing with. So that's with my wife. And then with my children, I've made it a point to intentionally play with them at least once every day. And this may not seem like a lot, but for me, it means taking time away from necessary reading and studying, and it is a sacrifice for me personally because I have to work extra hard to catch up with my duties for seminary and for church later on. So for me, it is a sacrifice, and that's just my example here for you. I'm sure you have your own. So in these lessons, we're going to see how authentic believers, how genuine Christians will reflect the love of God in their relationships with other people. So the encouragement that we have is that God not only commands us to love one another, he also gives us the ability to do what he requires. And that's what you need to keep in mind. You know, things that are going to be difficult, yes, but the Lord is going to give you the grace that you need to do those things. So let's begin with our lesson in verse 11 that says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, throughout our previous lessons, we established that John is addressing believers in this letter. And this verse makes that fact evident once again. And in this letter, throughout this epistle, John is refuting a group of false teachers that were teaching some false doctrines. They were giving some false information to the church. And apparently one of these false teachings was that brotherly love was not essential, was not a mark of genuine salvation. Of course, this is a lie, and that's why John responds here by referring to his readers back to the message which they have heard from the beginning. And this beginning is the beginning of the gospel proclamation. That's what he's referring to the message that Christ brought for us. So this message of love, which they had heard from the beginning, it originates with Christ, is the same message that the Lord himself taught his followers. This message affirms that believers should love one another. That's what we ought to do. This is what the Lord says we have to do. Now, also in previous weeks, we saw that authentic believers, that genuine believers, are characterized by righteousness and abstinence from a life characterized by sin. And now John adds one more characteristic, which is believers in Jesus Christ are people who love one another. And this love that we show to one another is a normal part of our lives. This is a habit. This is something that is displayed everywhere, every time with our lives. So John is not teaching them anything new. He's not telling them anything they have not heard before. This command to love one another is very old. It can be found in Leviticus 19, verse 18, and even before, probably. But Leviticus 19, 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So they've heard it before. It is there. This command is new in the sense that love had never before been demonstrated in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ did. John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." This is the Lord Jesus speaking. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." The Lord gave his life for those he loved. Jesus died for those whom he chose. Believers are unable to love to the degree that the Lord loves us, of course. But what we can do is obey John's command to love one another the way Christ loved, which is selflessly and sacrificially. That's how we ought to love. And we can do this. We absolutely can do that. And John is stressing here the importance of love, because love is the main characteristic of the Christian. Love is the mark of the believer. It is by our love for one another that the world will know that we are followers of Christ. So if love is such an important topic, if John says that love is such an important topic, we must know in detail what love is. And that is exactly what John is going to describe for us next. Verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So John begins this section by contrasting those who belong to God and those who belong to Satan. God's children, of course, are characterized by love, while Satan's children are characterized by hate, by the absence of love. That's what hate is. And sadly, the ultimate expression of hate is murder. Murder is the most extreme demonstration of this absence of love. And in order to illustrate this point, John refers us back to Cain, which is the first murderer. So this account is found, as you probably know, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 2 through 8, and I think it's worth looking at this. Genesis chapter 4, verse 2 through 8 says, "And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not love well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field, then Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." Cain demonstrates the opposing natures of the children of God and the children of the devil. John said that Cain belonged to the evil one because he demonstrated the characteristics of his spiritual father, Satan. That's what Cain showed with his behavior, with his heinous action. His actions were inspired, were motivated by Satan himself. And Satan is the quintessential murderer. And this is what the Lord Jesus said about the Pharisees and Satan. And in John 8:44, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies." This was Cain. These were the Pharisees. Cain's satanic character is revealed the moment he killed Abel. Right there you can see who his spiritual father is. This event was a brutal act. Do not underestimate this. It was extremely violent. In fact, the word that John uses to describe this murder literally means to cut the throat. It is gruesome. It also means to butcher or to slay. The word in Greek is phaxen. It is a graphic word. I probably mispronounced it, but forgive me for that. So Abel did suffer a gruesome, horrible death. It is important to mention this because John is trying to drive this point home. He's showing us the magnitude of this event. And then John asks us this rhetorical question, and for what reason did he slay him? Well, the answer is this: because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. That is why. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, we read that a day came when Abel and Cain brought an offering to God. The Lord accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's. And the reason why God accepted Abel's sacrifice may have been because Abel offered a blood sacrifice. Abel brought the first product of his flock. He brought the best of the best. So when Abel presents his offering, he's not withholding anything from God. He's giving him all he has, the best for the Lord. So with this action, Abel not only showed that he trusted that the Lord could richly and abundantly replace what Abel had lost, what he had given, but also he demonstrated that he was obedient to God's commands. The Lord said to sacrifice in a certain way, and that's exactly what Abel did. He did not question it, he just did it. Now in contrast, Cain brought the fruit of the ground, the fruit of his labor, the work of his pride. The text, of course, doesn't specify the quantity or the quality of the products that he brought. So we only know that he brought something. And this leads us to believe that Cain did not offer his best. He was just checking a box, fulfilling a requirement. Cain was reluctant. His offering was just a formality. It was not a sacrifice. He just brought something. So Cain did not obey God in regard of the appropriate sacrifice. And he also withheld his best from God. And God rejected him. It is not your way. It is my way. I am the Lord. So Abel's actions proceeded from a righteous heart. Abel's righteousness, Abel's righteous deed made Cain so jealous, so enraged, that he eventually murdered Abel. That's why Cain reacted the way he was. He was a man of the devil. So Cain's resentment and his jealousy and his wicked actions proceeded from an evil heart, and he had no choice but to show it. And it is here that we see the conflicting nature between good and evil, between the children of God and the children of Satan. Cain murdered Abel because the evil person hates righteousness. The people that live in the dark cannot stand the light. That's why this happened. This event was the first act of an ongoing war between believers and unbelievers. That's why we have this example here. It is very important. It is graphic, but it shows us the two natures and what's at stake here. In verse 13, John says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." What John is telling his readers here is that they should not be troubled by the world's hate towards them. This enmity between righteousness and sinfulness, as described in the account of Abel and Cain, will never end in this world. We will have it for as long as we are here. So instead of being amazed or surprised, we should expect this. We should be waiting for this kind of hostility because the world has nothing in common with the kingdom of God. I just showed to you, we are in complete opposite sides. The world hates Christians. Make no mistake, the world hates us. And they hate us because we live of the righteousness. We are righteous. And our actions, our lives of righteousness, rebuke their lives of unrighteousness. We expose it for what it is, and they cannot stand it. Listen to what the Lord said. The Lord Jesus said about this matter in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." So this is not new. This is what the Lord himself told us. The world hates the Lord. You are my children. The world will hate you too. There's no surprise here. So what John is telling us here in verse 13 is that if you're a Christian, you must be prepared to face this enmity, the enmity of the world. Be ready. It is coming. We must not be surprised by this fact, because the reality is that the world and those who belong to the world hate God. I'm saying it again. The world hates God and his children. And this means that the world is going to come after us. It will attack everything we hold dear, and it is happening right now. It is already here. These problems are already developing. The redefinition of marriage, this fluidity of gender, godless education at school, political correctness that finds the name of Jesus Christ offensive, the list goes on and on and on and on. And it is everywhere. There is no escape. So the question here for you is, are you ready for this? Do you know what you believe, and do you know why you believe that? You need to ask those questions to yourself. You need to do it today. Are you ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you? And are you able to give this account or this defense with gentleness and reverence? Are you ready? Do you know? It is very important. Look to your left. Look to your right. You have a wife. You have a son. You have a daughter. You have a family. They're going to be needing you. They need you right now. Now, it is okay to have doubts. It is okay to have questions. It is also okay to feel overwhelmed with the current situation. It is understandable. It is acceptable. What is not okay is to endure these feelings, to face these doubts, to have these questions, and remain in isolation. That is not okay. That is unacceptable. You need the scriptures. You need to surround yourself with other believers. You need to ask for help, and help will come. That's what we need to do. Dig in deeper in the scriptures. Surround yourself with believers. Express your concerns. There's no room for pride here. I said it before, and I'm going to tell you once more. This is why reading the scriptures, this is why meditation upon the word of God, this is why praying, this is why listening to the word preached, this is why attending the Lord's Supper and having fellowship with the saints is so important. It is so important. The Lord himself said in John 16:33 that we will face challenges. But the good thing is that we will not face these challenges alone. The Lord said, in the world you have tribulation. It's not you might have. You will have it. You have it now. But take courage. I have overcome the world. So Satan and his world system will bring these attacks to your doorstep. And you need to be ready for that moment. But also, you need to be encouraged. And when this time comes, you need to remember what Deuteronomy 31:6 says. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. You can take that to the bank. The Lord is with us, and he will not leave us or forsake us. The Lord is able, and he's reliable in his promises. So ponder upon this, meditate upon this, believe this, so that you can live your life accordingly. Do not be upset at what's coming. It is already here. Be strong and courageous. That's what the Lord says. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now in this verse 14, John is contrasting the children of the devil and the children of God once again. Those who belong to Satan are characterized, we already know this, by hate, while those who belong to the Lord are characterized by love. It's important. I need to repeat it. I know I have said it before, but it is really important. That's why I'm stressing this point. John is appealing to his readers and to us to remember about our new life in Jesus Christ. These believers that he's addressing, and us, We know something that the world completely ignores. The world ignores that believers have passed out from death into life. And this movement, this transfer from death into life, from darkness into light, means that we now have eternal life. This is a reality for all of us who have been saved. This transfer is permanent. It's forever. It will never change. We have it right now. It's not a promise for the future. You, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're sitting here today, right now, at this moment, you have eternal life. It's not something to come. It's something you enjoy in the present. We have it right now. Now, John, of course, is not saying that we earn eternal life by loving our brothers. What he's actually saying is that loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is evidence. It is proof that a person has been born again. John said in John chapter 13, verse 35, that a Christian is one who loves others as Christ loved us. So, in contrast to this, the absence of Christian love indicates that a person has not passed out from death into life. There's no love. There's just hate. They have not been transformed. A person who does not love the brethren, a person who lacks Christian love, the way that the Lord gives us his love, is a person who continues to walk in darkness. It is a person who remains spiritually dead. Those who are dead in their sins, those who are dead in their trespasses, do not belong to the family of God. It is impossible. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 makes it clear, crystal clear, that each and every one of us is born spiritually dead. And we will remain in this spiritual death unless we're born again. So if you're here and you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are spiritually dead. And this is not going to change unless you are born again. And the reason for this is, of course, the original sin. When Adam fell, we all fell with him. All humanity is guilty of sin. We're all guilty. All of us. The baby back there, the babies that have not been born, they're going to be born into spiritual death. Because when Adam fell, we fell with him. Now, the Lord, in an amazing demonstration of mercy and grace, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He rescued us from Satan's domain. He loved us when we were his enemies. He saved us from his wrath. He transferred us from darkness into life, from death into life. He gave us eternal life. He adopted us into his family. None of those things we could do on our own, ever. Now, let me make something abundantly clear here. This salvation that I'm telling you about, this new birth, was not earned. There's nothing you can do to merit this salvation. We did not decide to be saved. We did not choose to be born again. It was all the grace of God. This was a gift. There is absolutely no way that we can earn it or we can merit it. We do not deserve it. God is the one who unilaterally decided to save us. And this new birth gives life to those who are spiritually dead. It rescues sinners from that death, that darkness where they dwell. And this transfer from death into life turns these hateful and murderous attitudes into loving attitudes. This is a miraculous thing. Completely transform a heart into something that is radically different. That's what the Lord did for us. And fortunately, those who have not been born again cannot love like God loves. Therefore, they abide in death. That's what John is saying. Verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What John is saying here is that anyone who continually hates is in essence a murderer. Everyone that has a pattern of sin in their lives, sin is what defines them. If there's such a person, if there's so much hate as a habit in their life, they're essentially a murderer. And in this section, John is most probably referencing Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, where the Lord said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whomever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." And then in that same chapter, verses 27 and 28, the Lord says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So here the Lord Jesus equates our inner attitudes with our visible actions. There is no difference. You thought about it, you're guilty of it. You did not carry the deed, but you're equally guilty. Hate is destructive. That is its nature. Hate is the desire to get rid of someone, whether you do it or not. But that is your desire. That is your thought. Therefore, hate is equivalent to the act of murder itself. Now, going back to Cain's example, the driving force that motivated him to murder Abel was, of course, Satan. And this proved that hate is a distinguishing mark of those who belong to Satan. John concludes this verse with this statement, verse 15. "And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, this does not mean that a believer could never commit an act of murder, or that someone who has committed murder can never be saved, because of course forgiveness is available for all who repent. That is the beauty of this. This is something that is unfathomable. There is forgiveness for all those who repent. And this forgiveness includes also those who murder. That's incredible. Now, what this statement actually means is that those who are characterized by hateful attitudes, those who regularly entertain these murderous thoughts, demonstrate that they have an unregenerate heart, that they are still lost in their sins. And these people that still harbor this hatred in their heart will suffer eternally unless they repent, unless they are born again. Verse 16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, John has made it clear that love is evidence of a new life in Christ. It is evidence that we are children of God. It's the third time I said it today. "And by the grace of God, we know that we have a loving willingness to give up everything to help others." This is our new nature. These new attitudes, of course, of selfless love and sacrificial love is our new attitude that was granted to us by the Lord, and now it's evident in our lives. And in this verse, John offers the supreme example of selfless love or sacrificial love, and that is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the prime example like never else. The expression that John uses that says that he laid down his life for us demonstrate that this was a deliberate, a willful action. The Lord Jesus was not martyred. He was not seized and assassinated. His death was planned. It was a self-sacrifice on behalf of the elect. He chose to do this. We did not kill him. He gave his life. It's a big difference. And this self-sacrifice constitutes the greatest possible expression of love. Let that sink in. The sacrifice that Christ made at the cross on our behalf is the greatest possible expression of love. Christian love does not originate within the believer. It does not come from our own heart. It originates in Christ's sacrifice for us. So this love, we have it, but it is not natural to us. It does not come from us. It comes from the Lord. So John says, as followers of Christ, what we ought to do is that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So if you're here and you belong to Christ, you ought to lay down your life for the brethren. So John is not suggesting here that we can atone for the sins of the brethren with our lives. That is not at all what John is suggesting. What John is saying here is that Christians have the duty. It is our obligation to follow the example of the Lord, the example that Christ set for us, even unto death. We need to give our lives for a brother if necessary. And now that I see that some of you are still sweating profusely, I am. The idea of giving up your life for others, it's not easy to digest, and I understand it. It is troubling. But the good news is that the application of this principle in verse 17 suggests that John is talking about material possessions. The person who does not sacrifice himself or his possessions for the brethren is no different than this Antichrist that John is dealing with, or better than Cain. If this person believes that this is too far to ask for, you know, for me to sacrifice my possessions or whatnot, that's way too much, John would point out that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life not only for his friends, but for his enemies, which is even worse. He's asking me to lay down my life for, you know, my nemesis, which I don't know who would that be, but that's what we have here. So the Lord gave his life not only for those he cared for, but also for those who were hostile to him. So surely then, Christians would at least love other Christians when you present this argument. So let's see what verse 17 says. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Thankfully, not many of us will be required or will be asked to give our life for another person. However, the opportunity to help those who are needy, those who are in need, a needy brother or sister in the faith, this need is a constant. It's all around us. So the challenge here for John's readers and for us today is to apply our Christian love that we have because we are from Christ. We need to apply this Christian love in a context which is presented to us constantly. That is the challenge. That is our application today. And in this verse, John is presenting a negative example in which there is a believer who sees another believer in need. And this other believer has the means to meet his brother's need, and yet he deliberately hardens his heart, turns his back, and does not help the needy brother when he can do it, when he has everything to help. And the rhetorical question that John asks, how does the love of God abide in him, challenges us to evaluate this callous response. I mean, imagine that. So what is the appropriate response? Well, the appropriate response is this. Christian love is a love that gives. It's a love that gives to the needy ones, those who are in need. That's how we manifest this love. Christians cannot be selfish with their time. Christians cannot be selfless with their material possessions. All these resources that we were blessed with must be used to advance the cause of God. They may be used to promote the kingdom of God. We must never, ever be cold or indifferent to the needs of others, because Christ wasn't. Christ is not indifferent now, and he will never be. He's always there. He's always tending to our needs. This is the example that we follow. We must be wise to meet other people's needs according to our means, of course, when the opportunity presents itself. So we helped to the maximum extent that we can do it. We need to be wise about how we do it, but we need to help. Our Christian duty is to help those saints with legitimate needs. It's our obligation. And those who don't do this, those who choose to close their heart to the needy, they do so because the love of God is not in them. That's what John is saying. Harsh, but fair. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So in this last verse, John is urging us not to just talk, but to act as well. John wants us to understand that love is more than making a good speech. John is, of course, not condemning comforting words or kind words, because, of course, there is certainly a need for these kinds of words. But what John is saying is that these kind words, these comforting words, must always be accompanied by actions. Otherwise, this is worthless lip service. Think about it. When your child is crying because he's hungry, oh, you're going to be fine. It's okay, it's okay. You're going to be fine. Now, that's not what he needs. He needs food. I love you so much. It's not going to cut it. I need food. So, yes, tell them you love them, but feed them as well. That's what John is saying. This is very simplistic, but it is the truth. James also spoke about this matter in James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and he said this: if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And what James is telling us in this verse is that faith without works is not a living faith. We're responsible. We are responsible, you and me, to use the gifts that God gave us, both material and spiritual. We need to be wise and we need to be responsible, but we also need to be generous with these gifts because they do not belong to us, they belong to the Lord. And we must use these gifts to help those saints who are in need. We need to use our gifts to serve one another. We need to use these gifts to help the church and to serve the Lord. So you quickly see here that I wasn't blessed with whatever I was blessed, to be proud or to hoard it or to keep it for myself. No, I was given that so I can pass it to other people. Listen to what Mr. Duncan said about this particular verse when he taught 1 John. He said, this love is manifested by helping the helpless, by ministering to both body and soul. This is why I brought up the issue of material and spiritual. Because the body and the soul are nurtured by material and spiritual gifts. Love, as I said, is the mark of the believer. This Christian love, this selfless sacrificial love, exhibits itself in kindness toward others. Love is expressed with deeds, with actions of self-sacrifice. And just to be absolutely clear, listen to me very well what I'm going to say. Our deeds, our works, will never ever earn us salvation. This is not salvation by works. That's not what I am saying. You cannot earn it. Salvation is a gift of God that we cannot earn and we do not deserve. But what we see here is that our actions, our deeds, our works are evidence of a saving faith. They are evidence of eternal life. They show you, they show others that you belong to Christ. You show them with your actions. That's what this says. That's what John and James are saying. And if you're here, if you have been adopted into the family of God, you must consider this. Each and every one of us has been entrusted with many blessings. You might not think that there are a lot, but there are plenty. And these blessings are both spiritual and material. And these blessings are to be used to serve the Lord and to serve His people. I said it before, these blessings are not to be hoarded, they're not to be stored away. They're not to be treasured so that no one can see them. That is not what we need them for. The Lord will return. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And when He returns, He's going to demand an account for the blessing that He entrusted you and He entrusted me with. And if you had not been a good steward of those blessings, you will not lose your salvation, but you will lose reward. It would be a shameful moment when you have nothing to show for with the wealth and the abilities that the Lord has given you. And if you don't believe me, you can check out Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. That's exactly what the Lord speaks about in that parable. On the other side, if you're here without Christ, your heart is wicked and you belong to the evil one, just like Cain. You must turn to our wonderful, merciful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this plea is, of course, not enough for you, you have to listen to God's plea to you that have not believed. And it is found in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, where the Lord said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. And the Lord says, turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die? The Lord Jesus Christ himself invites you to come to him for the forgiveness of your sins in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, where the Lord said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Father and the Son have pleaded their case. They're inviting you to come if you haven't already done so. Jesus is the only hope you have. So flee to him while you still can, and you will not be rejected. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for the infinite grace and mercy that you have shown us by giving up your Son for us, that we may see you in heaven, that we would have eternal life, a new heart, a new attitude. We've been born again. Lord, we cannot even fathom the magnitude of this sacrifice, and we cannot even begin to express our thankfulness. But Lord, will you allow us to have this in our minds, that we may at least attempt to thank you for what you have done. Lord, I ask you that you would bless us as we're heading to the service, that you would put it in our hearts a desire to have a closer relationship to you and the saints, that we might be ready for when the trouble comes, that we may be firm in your word and the knowledge of scripture. And Lord, would you please bless those who are lost, that you would allow them to flee to the cross for the salvation that they need. In Jesus' name, amen.